All right, so last week we talked about confession as meaning the same thing as what God says. And we talked about this in the context of our public profession of our faith. This is what we say to the world as well as fellow believers, what is true about Christ and the Word. This is something that we should not be ashamed of. And as we looked at last week, that word not ashamed in Scripture means that we're going to be without disappointment and without regret and without any shame for sins. So public confession is not only good for us, but it's required of us. It is something that we are supposed to do. Jesus talked about that in Matthew 10. If you confess me before men, I'll confess you. If you don't, well, then I won't. We saw that in verse 32 and 33 of Matthew 10. As our knowledge increases, so ought our confidence to increase. This is something we talked about last week as well. Our boldness to speak, to defend, to uphold the word comes through that confidence. And there's three things that we talked about in last week's lesson near the end of it that will help to embolden you, and that would be your prayer life and your study life, your study habits in the Bible, that is, and your fellowship, which is partly what we're doing right now, is fellowshipping together. This is very important to help build your confidence, thus your boldness, and thus your willingness to confess. So, in a nutshell, that's what we talked about last week. Some of you are probably thinking, I wish he had just said it that quickly last week, and we could have been done earlier, but it took a while to flesh all that out, right? Okay, so in all fairness. But there is another side to confession, and that's not just agreeing with God about what is revealed doctrine, but also where we stand with God or how we stand, really who we are in God's sight. So if God says that we have sinned, we must agree with him. That's our confession. We're saying the same thing as God. Otherwise, we're calling him a liar. And John says that, by the way, not me. We call God a liar when he says we are something and we say, well, I don't think so. Or it says that we've done something and we say, I don't think so. Okay? And we disagree with God and we call God a liar. Luke 6, verse 46, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I think the same application and principle can be made here. Why call Jesus Lord if you don't agree with him? If you don't agree with what he says about you? The other side of this, though, is if God says you're righteous, then you have to agree with that, too. That also is your confession. If you have sinned but have fulfilled what is necessary to be forgiven, then you need to believe, as your confession, that he has forgiven you, that you are innocent, and that you do now stand before God restored. I think Christians struggle with this a lot. You know, and you hear it, perhaps you've done this yourself. You keep praying over and over and over for the same sins to be forgiven. What you're really saying is, I don't believe it took. I don't believe that you did forgive me. Even though I've done everything you've told me to do, I just don't believe you, which means I don't trust you, which means I don't have confidence in you. What kind of confession is that? So this is an area that we do struggle with. This confession is not always carried out privately between you and God, confession of our sins, that is. It depends on the circumstances of your sin and those to whom you've sinned against. And there are other Christians that may be involved in that that need to be also involved in the confession. So I do want to say, though, that this is God's instruction. We're going to, all that stuff I just said, we're going to talk about that a little bit more later on in this lesson. It is God's instruction, though, that we be good confessors of our sins so that we can be healed of those sins. In Acts chapter 19, verse 18, there's an interesting scenario. Paul is in Ephesus, and he's preaching the gospel, and there are people coming to believe in that gospel. Their baptism is implied because of what they're doing here. So they're confessing Jesus as Lord in their baptism. Remember, that's one of the things we talked about last week as part of your public confession of Christ, is your baptism. But with regard to their sins, their own personal and private sins, they confessed and disclosed their practices of sin. He's speaking particularly about the sorcerers and the magicians. The sorcery and magic was very prevalent in Ephesus in the ancient world. And so there were a lot of books with chants and secret sayings and all kinds of, you know, information that would make you wise and would give you access and would give you magical powers and special knowledge. And what did they do with all this stuff? Well, once they became Christians, they realized the worthlessness of that, and they threw it into the flames. but they did so confessing their sins. In other words, what you're seeing here is radical surgery. They're not just finding a nice place for the cancer to exist in their life or in their body, right? They're getting rid of the cancer altogether. Imagine that. You've got terminal cancer, and the doctor says, you know, if we could just put that in your arm or something like that instead of in your internal organs, I think we can make you live, right? So you say, okay, which arm? And you find a place for that. That's not how this works. You have to get rid of the cancer. And these two things, confessing Christ in their baptism and then confessing their sins, these go together. They are both important. They are both necessary. And as our title of our lesson suggests, they are both good for the soul. So our soul's standing with God, rather, will not change unless or until we come to terms with who we are and what we did. That's a main thesis statement of our whole lesson this morning. Your situation won't improve until you come to terms with who you are and what you did, and come to terms with that in the way that God asked you to do so. By the way, I'm not suggesting anyone here is not doing that. I'm just speaking this as instruction rather than accusation here. So this confession is not merely an item on your checklist of things to do to be forgiven. It is tied to really how you view God and his authority. If you look at 1 John chapter 1, which I do believe we read last week, but just to read it again, those last two verses, 1 John chapter 1. John here says, if we confess our sins, there's an if-then conditional statement, right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the positive side. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So once again, to confess in this context means to agree with God's assessment of who we are and what we have done. But by implication, it really means also to submit to God's authority. Because we're really saying, God, you are in charge here. You are the authority. You are the one who knows what is right or wrong without any bias or partiality or any conflict of interest. And this is what you say, and I agree with you. Despite any reservations I might have otherwise, I believe you to be true. I trust your word. I trust your judgment. In fact, I trust your word over my word. I trust your word over anyone else's word. And I trust your word over the entire world's word or anyone else that might come up and suggest otherwise. And John says, if you are in Christ, that's the premise here, and you do these things, then he will forgive you. That's his promise to you, that he will forgive you. Of course, to say that you've not sinned when God says that you have betrays your confession in your baptism and your profession of allegiance, which really means you don't trust God's ability to truthfully assess your situation, or you don't believe that he has the authority to make an assessment. Your assessment is better than his, and that's just not a good thing to do when dealing with God, because that never works out well. All right, so there are several reasons why we need to confess sin. We've already covered a couple, but we'll say it again. First of all, you have to take responsibility for your own actions. God is not going to absolve you of guilt if you don't admit that you're guilty. That just honestly makes sense up front. It's also biblical teaching. You know, I think today, you see oftentimes and hear in the news, you know, someone who is just found to be guilty by every count, you know, by all the evidence and eyewitnesses, and sometimes they even have them on video and everything else. And then when they plead before the court, not guilty. So it's always interesting to me that you can manipulate the system. You can manipulate the court system or the judge or even a jury and get away with a not guilty verdict, even though everything says that you are guilty. But you can't do that with God. If God says you're guilty, then you're guilty. And it doesn't really matter what you say or what you want to believe otherwise. This still remains the truth. So in essence, what we're saying in our confession is, this is what I did, and what I did was wrong. And in doing this, I sinned against you. There's three parts there. This is what I did, it was wrong, and I did this against you, God. And that is necessary in a confession. I don't mean you have to say it in those exact words, but that is the essence of what does need to be said. You don't have to be a habitual practicer of sin in order to be a sinner. James chapter 2, verse 10, says that if we stumble in one point of the law, then we break the law. And we use that same language today, whether you realize it or not. I mean, if someone goes speeding down Kent Kangley, bad example, everyone goes speeding down Kent Kangley. But, if you break one law in our law system, we don't say that you broke a law. We say that you broke the law, which is true. You broke the entire body of what that law stands for by breaking any one part of it. And James is saying the exact same thing. If you break any of God's laws, then you broke the law of God. It doesn't matter that you didn't break other laws, and it doesn't matter that you kept other laws. It matters that you broke the law. And so that's what his point is. God cannot forgive you, and Christians should not forgive you. I know that sounds like an ominous statement to make, but Christians should not forgive you if you are unwilling to take responsibility for what you did and who you are. So we don't have any right, although Christians might do it anyway, but we don't have any right to go around forgiving people who refuse to be responsible for what they did, to admit that they are sinners, if indeed they are. Think about Psalm 32:5, what David says here. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave me the guilt of my sin. So there's that confession, and then the response of God is forgiveness, which is exactly what he wants to give you. Secondly, we have to admit God's innocence in the matter of your or my sin. God did not make you sin, if indeed you did. You chose to do that. God did not make me sin anytime I have sinned. I chose to do that. He is not responsible for your sin. You are responsible for that. And regardless of what the sin is, it is a sin always against God. And so you have offended him. He did not offend you. You offended him in your sin, which is another thing David says in Psalm 51, verse 4 here. He says, against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. In other words, you're innocent in the matter here. I'm the one who's guilty, not you. We're not both guilty. I'm the only one that's guilty in this scenario, and you are righteous. You also have to admit your trust in God's prescription for dealing rightly with sin, for dealing responsibly with your sin. This is important because God is holy, and you and I cannot have fellowship with God if we're clinging to anything that is unholy. That corrupts our heart and corrupts our conscience and therefore renders us unfit for service to God. And in this view, confession is part of a bigger plan than the mere act of confessing itself. It's not a mere step to follow, but it actually agrees with and participates in what Ephesians 3:11 says is God's eternal purpose, Paul says there. So God's eternal purpose is not for you to deal with one sin that you committed, say, yesterday or something like that. But God's eternal purpose is to cleanse you of all sin. And to cleanse you of all sin, you have to confess those sins that you do commit against him, to rid your soul of that death that you've invited into your life when you sinned, or that I invited when I sinned. And you think about what John says concerning that. The Son of God appeared, in other words, appeared on the earth and in the flesh, for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus did not appear on earth to perpetuate sin or to perpetuate guilt, to clobber us over the head again and again and tell us how guilty we really are, but rather to put an end to sin, first of all, in the souls of those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ, and then secondly, in all of creation when he comes and presents himself before all creation in the judgment. Now, that's another topic that goes way outside of our discussion this morning, but it is something that is going to happen in your future. We also see why we confess sin, that this is a regular practice of penitent sinners in the Bible. Penitent is a fancy word that means repentant, okay? But penitent is more accurate. So it's not just for me or you or for us. It's really, it's an instruction that is given to all who sin against God. Under the law of Moses, confession was required, especially when offering any kind of sin offering, okay, or giving any sign of sin offering. Leviticus 5, verse 5, for example, so it shall be when he becomes guilty in one of these, that he shall confess that in which he has sinned. Of course, if you keep reading there, you'll find that there's an offering associated with that confession. So think about that. We're bringing an offering of sin to God in the Old Testament. An Israelite is bringing that and making a confession of his sin to the priest, and then the priest is offering that up. The Day of Atonement, we see the same sort of thing. Aaron, the high priest, shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat. This is called the scapegoat. And confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions. So, again, we have an offering, an animal, blood offering, and then we have confession that corresponds to and coincides with that blood offering there. Later on, as Moses is talking to Israel before he dies, before they enter the land of Canaan, I should say, and he says, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness, which they committed against me, then he will, goes on to say, he will forgive them. And that's really in the context of if you go into exile because you followed idolatry and then confess your sins, then I will bring you out. I will save you from that. So it's really a far-reaching prophecy there. But confession, all we're trying to say here is that confession is part of that. We do see in John the Baptist's ministry also, confession was necessary in the confessing of, or in the baptism. So remember John the Baptist's baptism didn't make Christians. That's not what it was for. It was rather a outward showing of sincerity that we are members of the covenant of God in the nation of Israel and that we are committed to that. But that commitment can't just be in the water. That commitment has to be with the mouth as well, that we confess that we are sinners. Imagine someone being baptized by John who doesn't confess his own sin, who doesn't think he is a sinner. Then what would be the point of that? It'd be contradictory. We see in Luke chapter 15, verse 11, and following the prodigal son parable there, we see the son coming to his father and saying, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. This is the parable that Jesus gave us, not just to teach us about God's love for sinners, although that too, but also to teach that sinners need to do something. Sinners have a responsibility to God, to the Father in this parable, to acknowledge their guilt and acknowledge that they have done something. Imagine the son coming back to his father and saying, I don't think I did anything wrong, but, you know, and that having that very arrogant, haughty attitude. And then imagine someone coming before God in prayer saying something like, I don't think I've done anything wrong, God, but I guess if you do, then so be it, right? I mean, that's just the wrong attitude to have altogether, and that's what we're being taught here. So what we're seeing in these examples is that the confession of sins is biblical and an effective way for a sinful soul to be restored to God. It's also just simply what the gospel teaches Christians, what we're taught. James 5:16, confess your sins to one another. This is very specific instruction. And it's not just a mere suggestion. He goes on to say, if you confess your sins, then you can be restored. Well, restored or restoration means that we've fallen from something. If you're going to restore an old car or old truck, it means that that truck has fallen from what it used to be in its appearance or in its state of being there. So there's a restoration that is necessary, a healing that is necessary, and that restoring or that healing, there needs to be confession. So forgiveness is necessary for healing. But confession is necessary for forgiveness, okay? So we're recognizing the relationship between confession and forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, as we read earlier, if we confess our sins, then God promises to forgive us. If the premise is met, then the promise will be there. But what if we don't? Well, then there's no cleansing, there's no blood applied, and therefore there's no restoration. And it's important to understand the blood, the blood's involvement, Jesus' blood's involvement in our restoration of our souls, in the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9:22, without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So there had to be a price paid. Nobody's getting away with something for nothing. A price was paid. It's just that you didn't have to pay what it cost to redeem your soul of your sin. And same with me. So we're talking serious business here. We're not just talking about, you know, making things right with the congregation. We're really talking about making things right with the God of heaven. And lastly, at least for our list here, confession defines character. Those who refuse to confess sins are proud or self-justified, thinking themselves to be above the law. And we've all run into those kinds of people. Those who submit to God's plan and agree with his authority, they will be humble and they will be contrite, penitent, and they will be forgiven if they are in Christ. By the way, as we said last week, that you have to be in Christ in order for any of this to mean anything. If you're not in Christ, then you're still outside of the opportunity, outside of the context where that forgiveness is offered. You think about those of you who know the story of King Saul and King David, how very different men they really were. King Saul was rather arrogant, refused to admit his sins until the prophet Samuel forced his hand in the matter. King David, however, was a man after God's own heart, and when he sinned, he says, "I have sinned." Okay, he may not have done it right away, but I mean, he did own up to that. And that's what you're seeing in Psalm 51. By the way, Psalm 51 and 32 and 51 are great psalms to go to learn about the right attitude to have toward our sins and toward forgiveness. He says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness." And by the way, that word loving kindness in the Hebrew text can also be mercy. According to your mercy, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Anyone relate to that? You know your sins and your sins are ever before you. I can identify with that. And the memory of our sins still lingers even if we are forgiven. That's not doubting God's forgiveness. It's just recognizing that I know what I did. And the memory is still there. And it hurts us. It does. But the point we're making here is that God will forgive you of your sin when you do what is right. It defines your character. Or you could be that person who is self-reliant and say, "I don't need to get others involved. I can handle this on my own." Well, God says you can't handle it on your own and that you do need to get others involved. And that's his plan and not yours or mine. So that begs the question then, what kind of person are you? What is your character? Do you handle things on your own, refusing to admit any sin to anyone for any reason? Or are you submitting to God's plan and, when appropriate, using this route of confessing your sins to others and in any case, confessing your sins to God? I'll let you answer that question. I'm not here to answer that for you. It does bring up some questions, as I say, some natural questions that do arise concerning this subject. I may not answer all of them or answer them fully for time's sake, but I do want to offer some clarification. Someone says, "Must I confess all sins explicitly? And do I confess them to everyone, or do I confess them to the preacher or the elder or the whole congregation?" Great questions, and again, not going to answer these all together, but let me just say this. It is not necessary to confess every single sin that you commit, period. In other words, publicly. Quite frankly, that would just consume our entire assembly right there if everyone were to come forward and confess all their sins. We'd be here all day doing that, and I'd be up front too, right? I mean, we'd all be here confessing our sins. My judgment in the matter, for what it's worth, based on all of this information that we're getting from the Bible, is that if your sin is private between you and God, then deal with it privately. But if your sin is bothering your conscience and or involves someone else, then you do need to confess that sin to somebody. Now, if you want to confess that sin to a preacher or an elder, so be it, or a confidant, someone that you feel that you can trust, then so be it. But if you've offended somebody in particular, then that's where that confession should go to that person. And go up to them and say, I've done you wrong. Just like David, against you I have sinned. and my sin is ever before me. And tell them what you did and apologize for that and then ask their forgiveness. On the other hand, all sin is against the Father. So there needs to be a confession for every sin that you're aware of before God the Father. And that you handle in, privately in your prayers to God when you say, please forgive me. The Catholic religion, for example, has confessionals where you confess everything to a priest behind a partition. The priest then prescribes some act of penance, which is a salvation by works theology. I don't know how you can get around that. That's what that is. And this is all completely foreign to the New Testament. I'm not saying that to be critical of Catholics per se, but I am saying that the Catholic religion does teach something in this case that is completely contrary, or at least conspicuously absent from the Scriptures' teaching. Confession in the Christian faith is a general practice. What I mean by that is we don't have this very detailed, itemized, meticulously organized list of, okay, first this, you say these words, and then the other person says these words, and so on. It's not a scripted thing, okay? So it's not an explicitly detailed procedure. It's not formalized or technical or legally codified, whatever phrase works for you there. It is very basic and natural, which means there are room for variances in how it is done. On the other hand, when all is said and done, something has to be confessed. I want to go back here. Something has to be confessed. In other words, your confession can't be so generic and so obscure that really nothing is admitted. Nothing is said at all. Okay, like saying, well, I've sinned. Okay, that's not a confession necessarily, except in the most basic sense. Okay, what did you do? In other words, when you see these other people in Scripture confessing their sin, they didn't just say, I've sinned. They said what they did. And we see that happening there. Okay, so and in any case, there are at least four parties that this confession is being offered to. First of all, as we said before, you have to confess to yourself that you've sinned. You have to admit that you're a sinner. Secondly, you have to confess your sins to God. And then thirdly, if appropriate or if necessary, you have to confess your sins to the person that you sinned against. And then fourthly, as James 5:16 says, you should confess your sins to those who you trust to deal rightly with those sins. So, now we can go on here. To public sins do require a public confession. Think about Peter, for example, in Galatians 2, where he was getting caught up in the hypocrisy of those Jews that came from Jerusalem and separating themselves from the Gentile Christians, and Paul calls him out publicly because it was a very public sin. Okay, there are times when those kinds of call-outs are necessary. When the reputation of Christians and the church is compromised, well, that needs to be restored. There is a matter of human judgment in this. Someone says, well, I don't know if this really was that or if this was something else. And I'm going to just concede the argument and say, yeah, you're right. There is a matter of human judgment in that. But at the same time, I mean, to think about the principle that's being said, okay? If you're corrupting the reputation of this group or of God or of his word then in something that you've done, then that needs to be said and in a very public way. In other words, you did this publicly, and therefore the confession needs to be public. I remember an occasion. Some of you might have heard this story before. I only have so many stories, okay? So a long time ago, and this goes back when I was a teenager. So we're going back like 20 years. I remember after services, someone has station wagon, and some of you don't know what station wagons are. But anyway, but they had a station wagon. The back door, the back tailgate was open, and there was a bunch of kids piled in the back. This predates, you know, car seats and, you know, sometimes seat belts and all that. So a bunch of kids were in the back of this big family, and someone forgot to shut the tailgate door. And so the dad, the driver, he stopped suddenly when he realized that. The door slammed, and then the glass broke. And then dad just came unhinged. and he said things. I mean, he was out there right in the street, right in front of, we're in a residential area where this church building was. Right out there, he was saying some things very loudly, very publicly, that were not very Christian. Now, that's one side of the story. Here's the other side that I admire so much, and it really does impress me, that so much so that I'm still talking about it here years later, is that he wrote a letter of apology to the entire congregation, and it was read. He wanted it read before the whole group, and he says, what I did was wrong, and it should not have been said, and I deeply apologize for anyone that I offended. I should not have lost my cool the way that I did. That was impressive to me. Very impressive. And it was so appropriate because it was a very public demonstration of a very unchristian thing. And yet he made it right, as right as he could have anyway. He made it right in that public confession. To this day, I don't even remember who that family was. I don't remember the guy's name, but I do remember what he did. And it was powerfully impressed upon my memory, and I'm sharing that with you, I hope, as an illustration of what we're talking about here. Private sins ought to be handled privately and discreetly, if possible. We see in Matthew 18:15, that's what Jesus is talking about. If your brother sins, in other words, sins against you, go and show him his fault in private, and if he listens to you, if you warn your brother, and by the way, case closed. We don't have to go any further. It's taken care of. And so a private sin between two Christians can be handled privately. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 is also a private thing. We see, if anyone's caught in the trespass, you who are spiritual, now you restore such one. Now you're going to him. Rather than him coming to you, you're going to him and restoring him and looking to yourselves, as he warns here. So private sin can be dealt with privately. Even though there are other people involved in it, it can still be done privately. And kept privately. Private sins may become a congregational matter, however, if that sinner who did the thing is unwilling to repent. And that's where Jesus goes on in Matthew 18. If he doesn't listen to you, take two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the entire assembly or the church here. And if he refuses to listen to the church, well, then you need to remove him, because he's showing himself unfit to be in fellowship with God's people. It's really what's going on there. So here's a case where that private sin was not handled appropriately, not because of the one trying to restore the sinner, but because of the sinner's own refusal to admit that he was guilty. My advice here, for what it's worth, is I would not recommend anyone publicly confessing any private sins that unnecessarily ruin your credibility. Because credibility is important, okay? What I'm saying here is that I would strongly advise against anyone coming forward and saying, this is what I did in private, and it was bad, and it was wrong, and it's just something that would just devastate your reputation. It was unnecessary to do that. That could have been handled privately, should have been handled privately, okay? In other words, don't carry a laundry list of your sins to disclose every Sunday. Show some wisdom and discretion and some restraint in that act. Nonetheless, there are two important points to make here, and we want to make them. First of all, sin cannot be tolerated, it cannot be ignored, and it cannot be enabled by anybody. So we have to come to terms with that. We're not here to hide sins. We're not here to sweep them under the rug. We're not here to ignore sins that we think, are embarrassing, and therefore, you know, we just don't want to talk about them, whether they're ours or someone else's. Sin cannot be tolerated. We can tolerate sinners to an extent that, you know, we're trying to restore them and so on. But sin itself cannot be tolerated, privately or publicly. Secondly, we must deal with sin in the manner that God has prescribed and not in a manner of our own choosing. I realize there's some human judgment involved in the process. We've already admitted that. But that doesn't nullify the process itself. It doesn't change the process. It just means that God is saying, get this thing done, and then, you know, whatever it takes to do it, God is leaving us some variances or some latitude in how that is handled. Kind of like the Lord's Supper, right? Take the Lord's Supper. Take the bread. Take the fruit of the vine. But beyond that, how you handle that, that's left up to some human judgment. Okay? But the thing itself needs to get done. What about the congregation's response to those who confess public sin? Say someone comes forward and says, this is what I did. It was wrong. It was public. And I don't want to carry this burden any longer, which is true. They shouldn't be carrying that any longer. Again, this is often a very difficult thing for us, the congregation, to deal with. It can be. And so this is not an easy thing. It's awkward. It's uncomfortable. It's, sometimes we hear things we just can't unhear, right? Once they're said, we can't unhear them. In general, we do have an obligation to receive, to forgive, and to restore. And if you're anywhere close to Colossians chapter 3, I go to this verse often, I feel like, because it is just so appropriate. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 through 14, those who are chosen of God put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, and then verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you, and make sure that you bind everything together with love. That is what we're told to do as a congregation to those who confess their sins and are truly repentant of those sins to the best of our understanding. So that establishes a context here. We also see in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, what many scholars believe is the guy that was mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5 that was sleeping with his father's wife, and the congregation was putting up with this and not holding him accountable. It was tolerating sin, and Paul condemns that openly and then tells that congregation to put that man out from themselves. And then 2 Corinthians 2, what we believe is that that man is now repented of that sin and now has come and confessed his crime. And what is the congregation to do? Paul says that you are to reaffirm your love for him. And that's what we should do. In other words, we're not seeking vengeance or retaliation or excessive sorrow beyond what has already been shown, but rather reaffirmation of our Christian love for our brother or sister in Christ. Now, we do have the right to expect fruits of repentance. For example, if a Christian says, well, what I was doing is wrong, but I'm still doing it. Well, then we have no business forgiving that person. And their confession doesn't mean anything. Okay? It's a statement, but it's not truly a confession that leads to repentance, that leads to forgiveness. It's just saying, in defiance, yeah, I know what I'm doing is wrong, but I'm going to continue doing it anyway. About a year ago, we had a situation like that here in this congregation where exactly that was happening. I know it's wrong. I'm going to do it anyway. And we had to respond to that. And it was very uncomfortable to do so. We need to see the fruits of that repentance. At the same time, some of those fruits take time, a lot of time sometimes, for them to be fully realized. So, if we're not seeing any overt, sinful activity and they say, I've repented, and we just take their word for it. We just have to. And we do our best to, again, reaffirm our love for them. We do want to be careful, though, that we're not making the going forward a absolute necessary prerequisite for forgiveness. By the way, that whole coming forward and then the mourner's bench idea, that all comes from hundreds of years ago. Methodism, I think, is where it originated back in the 17th century. And so we use that as a traditional thing here. I think of it as an expedient provision for Christians who do want to have an opportunity during the assembly to confess their sin. That would be the appropriate time. The lesson's done. Here it is. If you need to come forward, so be it. But you don't have to come forward in order to confess sins. Some of this can be done privately. Maybe a different occasion, okay? But the confession is something that is important nonetheless. So we can't take something that's traditional and then impose that as though it were doctrine. Now we're mixing up two things here, traditions and doctrine. Sometimes Christians just want sinners to pay. I've seen this before, I have to admit, sadly, that I have felt it before. Just want someone to pay for their crimes. And so they need to come forward and they need to cry excessively and then they need to dance on one foot while reciting a certain scripture of my choosing, you know, and then do a whole bunch of other hoops to jump through before I will offer them my forgiveness. And whether we put it in those words or not, sometimes this happens and it's a very negative thing. It's a very bad thing. When we start adding to someone's guilt, more guilt because they didn't do things according to our own expectations. So Jesus wants us to be right with God. And if going forward helps with that, then so be it. Otherwise, do what is necessary. Just do what is necessary. Someone says, which sins should I confess? Well, if you go to the dentist, as I said in class recently, the dentist says, only brush the teeth you want to save. So, and I think this applies in principle here. Only confess the sins you want forgiven. If there's other sins you don't want forgiven, well, then don't confess them. I'm being ridiculous when I say that, of course, just like the dentist is. Why would you not confess certain sins? You have a moral responsibility to confess sins. It's not your responsibility to forgive yourself apart from God. That's God's responsibility to forgive you, not your responsibility to forgive yourself. Nowhere in Scripture, despite its very great popularity in modern therapy, nowhere in Scripture does it say that you have to or are told to or that there's a practice of you forgiving yourself in place of God or even on par with God. That's just a bogus teaching. Remember what bogus means? It's Latin for baloney. Okay, just so we all are clear on that. So you do your part in this matter and let God do his part in this. So confession is really all about you taking responsibility for what you did and thus for who you are. If you've sinned against God, that makes you a sinner. You may not be a horrible sinner like some other sinners might be and flagrantly violating laws of God without any conscience at all and doing so as a matter of lifestyle. You may not be that person, but you still sinned against God and that makes you a sinner. And that has to be acknowledged and dealt with. No Christian should be content to let his or her sin continue. So there is a sense of urgency here. Procrastination is never advisable. Jesus didn't come into the world just so his people could dabble in sin while claiming to be holy. Instead, he came to cleanse us of our sin and to purify us so that we would be useful and productive in his kingdom. And he promises us a reward, a crown of life, if we do things his way. On the other hand, if you're not in Christ, I have to say, all the confession in the world doesn't help you. You can confess every sin you've ever done, and it won't help you because there's no forgiveness outside of Christ. The only forgiveness that God offers is in the context of being in Christ. And the only way to get into Christ is to obey the gospel and ultimately be baptized into him by his instruction or through his instruction there. So thankfully, that can change. If you're outside of Christ, that can change. You can change it. In fact, you can change it this morning if you want to. You can be baptized into Christ. So there's some good instruction here, I believe, for this subject matter. I hope that what we've said has been helpful. Hopefully clear some things up. Maybe put all the pieces and parts together a little bit more clearly. That was my intention anyway. I will say, as a matter of tradition, if there is anyone here that needs this opportunity to confess sin or to be baptized into Christ, and we offer this time in our service for you to come forward if you need to as we stand and sing the song Bob's selected for us.